I would like to mention to you that the Regans are profiled in our bulletin, and we would like for you to find them after the service and say hello to them. They're wearing red carnations. I don't think that's been said, has it? Has it been said? I wonder where I was. Well, probably relates to that little note you have in the bulletin about an anniversary party that's coming up. The years do things to you. I was going to say to you, if you read that note, that one day when I was about 5 years old, my mother told me that she thought I had preached long enough, that I should take a rest. Let's begin this morning with a curious story from the book of Genesis. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze and hid. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard the sound as you were walking in the garden, and I was afraid." And God responded, "Have you eaten from the tree which I prohibited?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me for a companion, she gave me fruit from that tree, and I ate it." If you are a careful reader, the kind of reader who notices what is implied as well as what is openly said, there are a couple of interesting ideas in that short paragraph. The first one is that we are reading about a time when God is imagined in a rather folksy way. Like any Near Eastern monarch with common sense, he doesn't go strolling in the heat until the time of the evening breeze, late afternoon, when a wind springs up off the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, in the childlike view of God that is typical of early parts of the Bible, God is vulnerable to climate. Centuries later, Jesus may say God is a spirit, but this God in Genesis not only takes a walk in the evening to avoid the sun, but he has weight and makes a noise as he comes down the path. Adam and Eve hear him. And since in the story they have been disobedient, they hide. That's a curious view of God also, that human beings might be able to hide from him. He is not much more than a man himself in some of these beginning stories. Anthropomorphic, the theologians call it. The man-like God. As the idea of God evolves in the Bible, these delightful tales begin to disappear. But there is one element that has been with us ever since. The man said, "That woman you produced for me, it was her fault." And the woman said, "That clever serpent who has the run of the place, it was his fault." And so the game begins. Blaming somebody else, passing the buck, looking for a scapegoat. In the next book of the Bible, Exodus, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get laws for his company of runaway slaves and leaves his brother Aaron in charge of the crowd. These volatile, unstable people who had left Egypt with all its fascinating gods now want one of their own, which they can see. So they ask Aaron to make one. He has them bring their golden bracelets and earrings, melts them down, and creates a rude little bull calf for them to worship. The crowds are so excited, they throw a birthday party for their new god, and the noise of their wild singing and dancing comes up to Moses as he strides down the hill with the sacred tables. His face, when he hears that, contorts into a map of anger and disgust. What in the world is going on? He slams the tablets on the ground to make his point. They fly apart, and his brother Aaron looks as sick as Adam and Eve had looked in the garden. Did you make this thing? And Aaron promptly passes the buck. It was this bunch of people. You know how unhappy they were. You know how they complain. And they wanted me to do this. So I did it. It wasn't Aaron's fault. The people made him do it. And even when he did it, it still really wasn't his fault. He said, "Guess what, Moses? I threw all this stuff into the fire, and the next thing I knew, out jumped this little calf." He really said it. An excuse as weak as the one we heard Adam make. As weak as the ones we often make. And the better we are, it seems, at passing the buck, the worse we are at telling the truth. An interesting thing about prison life, wardens have told me, is that you rarely find a prisoner who deserves to spend time in jail. Somebody else picked the lock, pulled the trigger. Weak family, bad friends, wicked system. It's always refreshing to find someone who skips the scapegoating and tells the simple truth. A woman once asked old Dr. Samuel Johnson, "Why did you define a certain word the way you did?" And the great old dictionary maker said, "Ignorance, madam. Just plain ignorance." In a lifetime of teaching, I heard every excuse students can dream up for not doing their work, heard them, knew them by heart, could finish every one of them before all the words came out. What a rare pleasure it was one morning when I asked a boy why he had missed the deadline and had no paper, and he looked me in the eye and said, "Sluggishness, sir." I was just too lazy to get up and get started. Well, I was so pleased that I put a little plus after his F. I was reading the other day about the 3 years from 1348 through 1350 when the Black Death, or as the Germans called it, the Great Dying, killed at least one quarter of the entire population of Europe. In some cities, half. Can you imagine the horror of 150,000 people dying in Wichita of some incurable disease over the next few months? So who was to blame for that terrible tragedy. Well, we know now about the black rats and the fleas and the unsanitary conditions that caused the epidemic, but they didn't. And so they sought a scapegoat, some enemy to bear the blame. Many Christians blamed the Jews, said they had poisoned the wells, were acting as agents of Satan. Some blamed God, who was punishing the many for the sins of a few. John Calvin, that great theologian with the dark, dark corners in his mind, was convinced that a group of male and female witches had brought the plague to Geneva. Physicians became scapegoats. Some of them were stoned in the streets in France, accused of helping spread the disease instead of checking it. Someone has called the scapegoat phenomenon humanity's psychological blotter. Its function is to sop up messy guilt, anxiety, frustration. The Nazi leader Hermann Rauschning once said, "If the Jews did not exist, we should have to invent them." Admitting that the Nazis needed an outcast group on which they could focus the blame for everything wrong in the state. You can read page after page in Sir James Fraser's The Golden Bough about scapegoating, because almost every group in human history has found ways of heaping the blame for defeat or failure or death on somebody else. Morgan Wilson read that strange scripture this morning about how the Hebrew people, doing what people have always done, found an unfortunate goat on the Day of Atonement, piled all their sin and guilt on the goat's head, and then drove it out into the wilderness to cleanse the community conscience. It sounds primitive and crude to us to pile all the moral hard-headedness of those tribes onto the back of an unoffending brute and then feel better, but it had at least one redeeming feature. At least they heaped their guilt on a creature they didn't care for and sent it out of sight. Nowadays, we pile that burden on our nearest and dearest and keep them permanently close for continued use, hanging our troubles on someone else the way we hang our coats on hooks in the hallway. In the happy part of my life that was spent in the college classroom, students occasionally read a famous American short story that begins like this. The morning of June the 27th was clear and sunny, with the fresh warmth of a full summer day. The flowers were blooming profusely, and the grass was richly green. The people of the village began to gather in the square around 10 o'clock. The whole lottery took less than 2 hours, so it could begin at 10 o'clock in the morning and still be through in time to allow the villagers to get home for noon dinner. It sounds very peaceful. A couple of hours for a familiar tradition, and then everybody goes home to eat lunch. Almost everybody. The fact is that no horror story ever had a more deceptively innocent beginning. Shirley Jackson wrote The Lottery as a commentary on how blind we become to old familiar ways, even when the scapegoating they represent may rob us of someone we love. The children are out in the village square that day, just out of school and full of boisterous joy. The boys make a big pile of stones in one corner and guard it against the raids of other boys, and we wonder why. Their fathers gather in small groups and talk about crops and rain, tractors and taxes. The women come a bit later from housework, exchanging bits of family gossip and calling the children to come and stand beside them. Mr. Summers, the man who runs the lottery, arrives with the black wooden box, and there is some talk about whether it's time for a new one and how slips of paper have been substituted for chips of wood, and whether all members of every family have been registered for the drawing. Mrs. Hutchinson, her first name is Tessie, comes up late, out of breath, laughing to her neighbors, clean forgot what day it was. Whatever this lottery is, it has clearly been going on for so long that people take it for granted, at least until the very last minute. As the heads of families draw slips out of the box, people become quiet and tense, and there is a sense of relief among the others when Bill Hutchinson turns out to have the slip that designates his family unit to make the final drawing. His wife and children put their hands into the box, and the crowd holds its breath as one by one they open up their fingers. Finally, only Mrs. Hutchinson is left, and her husband has to force the piece of paper out of her clenched fist. It has a black dot in the middle. Tessie begins to scream that the drawing wasn't fair, but even her husband tells her it was. And Mr. Summers says, "All right, folks, let's finish quickly." The children pick up stones from the pile the boys had made. The adults pick larger ones. Mrs. Dunbar has a stone in each hand. Even little Davy Hutchinson, just walking, is given some pebbles to throw so that he will be part of the ritual. And here is how the story ends. Tessie Hutchinson was in the center of a cleared space by now, and she held her hands out desperately as the villagers moved in on her. "It isn't fair," she said. A stone hit her on the side of the head. Old Man Warner was saying, "Come on, come on, everybody." Steve Adams was in front of the crowd of villagers with Mrs. Graves beside him. "It isn't fair, it isn't right," Mrs. Hutchinson screamed. And then they were upon her. These old New England townspeople had forgotten how this ritual began. Most of them are not even sure why they keep doing it, except that they have always done it. Apparently, in some distant time, their ancestors had chosen a human scapegoat each year whose death would atone for any mistakes in the community and guarantee a good year of crops. In one form or another, for some reason or other, we have found scapegoats ever since. India had the untouchables to blame. Rome could kick the Christians. The Christians picked on witches and heretics. Europe had gypsies and Jews. America had blacks and immigrants. A convenient whipping boy is never far off when we need one. Displaced aggression, the psychologist calls it, hostility directed away from the real source of frustration to targets that are less threatening. A man kicking a car has wanted to kick somebody else. Husbands and wives, frustrated by each other, take it out on the kids who can't understand what they have done to deserve being yelled at. On a national level, we have used Russia as a scapegoat for so long that it will be traumatic if the Cold War really is over and it no longer helps to call somebody who disagrees with us a communist. Not too surprisingly, I suppose, Jesus had a story about shouldering responsibility. There is a madcap son who takes his inheritance, goes off for good times, hits the skids after a while, ends up literally in the pig pen. One day he decides it's time to talk to himself. He might have said, "I'm in a mess, all right, but it's not my fault. Dad was too easy on me. My older brother was cold as an icicle, hard as nails. I would never have left home in the first place if he'd been halfway decent. The friends I met are to blame too. They liked me when I had money. Now that I'm broke, they've all left town." But what the parable actually makes him say is much healthier. "I'm going home to my father and say, 'Dad, I blew it. I deserve absolutely nothing from you, but I'd be willing to do the most menial job on the farm if you'd have me back.'" Well, you probably remember how that story ends. His father sees him coming a long way off, runs to meet him, wraps a robe around his gaunt shoulders, puts the ring of sonship on his hand, kills a grain-fed calf, and throws the biggest party in the history of the county. The prodigal son, blaming nobody but himself, has come back to the kingdom of right relationships. It's the gospel's enduring image of the joy that comes to those who have the courage to say, "It was my fault.